This afternoon we have an exposition of the greatest example of good leadership ever known to man, the leadership of Jesus. This model of leadership is in direct contrast with the style of leadership common in Jesus' day, equally common in our own day. That difference in style of leadership is well expressed by Jesus' words in Matthew 20, verse 25. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life a ransom for many. And so our subject this afternoon is servant leadership. Our subject is Jesus leadership. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first, let him be your slave. Servant leadership. It's the same leadership required of a husband. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Servant leadership. It's the same leadership required of the elders of a church. 1 Peter 5:1. The elders who are among you, I exhort, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. Servant leadership. Whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. The leader is the servant. And so this afternoon we look at Jesus, the servant. He's just finished a time of healing on the Sabbath day, no less, bringing upon himself the wrath and hatred of the Pharisees, who, as we read in verse 14, went out and plotted against him that they might destroy him. And then we read verse 15, when he knew it, he withdrew, and a great multitude followed him, and he healed them all, and yet he warned them not to make him known. And verse 17 doesn't then seem to follow, though the obvious irony is that God the Father's approval upon Jesus expressed so clearly at the very point when he was oppressed and attacked by his earthly enemies. His Father's approval is the quotation from Isaiah. And so we read in verse 17, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant whom I have chosen. References from Isaiah 42. I read that at the outset of our service this afternoon. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he'll not break, smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. I want to give you a little fuller sense of Isaiah's picture of that servant. And Isaiah writes further of that same servant in Isaiah 52, the end of that chapter, and into chapter 53. He writes, Isaiah, the Lord speaks through Isaiah 52:13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they have not heard they shall consider. And then chapter 53, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And that great prophecy concludes, he shall see the labor of his soul, be satisfied by his knowledge of my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many. He made intercession for the transgressors. That's Jesus. This servanthood, clearly defined in the Old Covenant, and in those verses of Isaiah 52 and 53, expressed more clearly than anywhere else in Scripture. He has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's Jesus the servant. And notice what we read about him in our text this afternoon, Matthew 12, verse 18, quoting from Isaiah 42. Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom I am well pleased. I have put my spirit upon him. He is, first of all, chosen by God, my servant, whom I have chosen. This was God's own plan. This was God's eternal purpose. He chose Jesus. He appointed Jesus to be the suffering servant by whom and through whom our redemption would be purchased. God chose Jesus according to his own sovereign decree in order that Jesus would be pierced for our transgressions, that he would be crushed for our iniquity, that the chastisement for our peace would be upon him. It was God the Father in all eternity before the creation of the world who chose Jesus so that we fallen sinners would be healed by his wounds, our sins forgiven by his act of obedience. But notice Jesus not simply chosen by God. Jesus is beloved of God. My beloved, verse 18, in whom my soul is well pleased. He's beloved because he is begotten. I will declare the decree, Psalm 2:7. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. That is the relationship, the definition of the relationship of a father with his child, the father and his son. It's the same recognition Jesus received at his baptism. We read in Matthew 3:16, when he'd been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is my beloved Son. God the Father chose his Son, his one and only Son, to suffer for the sins of fallen man. The verse is familiar. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. His one and only Son, it's sometimes translated, it identifies the unique position that Jesus alone has with his Father. Though we become children and brothers of Christ by adoption, yet it is Jesus who is set apart as the only begotten, the one and only, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Don't miss this in the familiarity of these words. Jesus is beloved of God, as any human parent would of natural instinct love their own child. But multiply it by 1,000 or by an infinite degree. God has chosen his Son to be the suffering servant. God has loved his Son, and in that love has ordered and ordained that he would be the suffering servant. He would come to earth. He would be born a man incarnate in the flesh in order to do his Father's will. And thus, in all of those things, Jesus is well-pleasing to God, to his Father. Verse 18, my beloved, in whom my soul is well-pleased. There's a reason, of course, why Jesus was so well-pleasing. Because he submitted to his Father's will perfectly. His food, he said, was to do his Father's will. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. The very thing that gives me life, that sustains my life, he says in his humanity, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. And he did it perfectly. His whole life, a sweet-smelling sacrifice, a pleasant aroma. He came not to be served, but to serve. To give his life a ransom for many. And in that context, what then is the work of Jesus, the work he came to do? And Isaiah 42 expresses that very clearly as we see the end of verse 18 of our text here in Matthew 12. I will put my spirit upon him. He will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Three things there of note of Jesus' work. First, he was filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. Here we have all three persons of the Trinity, the Father, choosing and delighting in his Son, who in his love and devotion to his Father does his will perfectly and has the Holy Spirit in order to have the power to accomplish it. The whole Trinity is in focus. All three persons. Jesus would receive the anointing power of the Holy Spirit, going back again to his baptism, Matthew 3:16. When he'd been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. We see the Holy Spirit giving comfort to Jesus in his temptation. But most importantly, we see this Holy Spirit at work in the power of the proclamation of the gospel. And it was by that power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus was called to proclaim righteousness to the world. The end of verse 18, he will declare justice, righteousness, to the Gentiles. And thus, verse 21, and in his name, Gentiles will trust. Gentiles, as contrasted with Jews, Gentiles meaning all the nations of the world. The gospel power that is described here relates to another prophetic description of Jesus, this one found in Isaiah 61, when Jesus says, or the Lord says of Jesus, Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. The Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings, the gospel, to the poor, to the brokenhearted, to the enslaved, and to remove all doubt of what those words in Isaiah mean. Luke tells us that when Jesus finished reading that prophecy, he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed upon him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So Jesus came to proclaim the gospel to all the world, to all the nations of the world, to all who would believe on him. But in doing so, he also was called to suffer humiliation. Verse 19, he will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Going back to Isaiah 53, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. He opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. He opened not his mouth. Jesus the servant, the suffering servant, Jesus the Savior, Jesus the Redeemer, Jesus the Son of God, who came to do this work and did it and do it perfectly. All of that is actually just my introduction this afternoon, because what I really want to preach from this text is what we find in verse 20. A bruised reed he will not break. Smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory. A bruised reed. Think of the image. A plant, almost broken, damaged, perhaps diseased, stepped on, run over, but not broken yet quite, and Jesus doesn't break it. A smoking flax or smoldering wick, almost burned out. The fire is almost extinguished. And what we're told is Jesus doesn't put an end to that fire. Such a vivid picture of the tender gentleness of Jesus. Jesus the servant. Jesus the eternal Son of God, through whom all things were made that were made, without whom nothing was made that was made. Jesus, the King. Jesus, the gentle shepherd. In him there is encouragement for a bruised reed. If I may emphasize this image a bit, it is fair to say that describes all of us. We fallen creatures are all, in some measure or another, all bruised. We are battered, sometimes by our own sin, sometimes by the sin of others, sometimes by the sorrows and grief of this world, sometimes by the opposition and persecution of those we might encounter along the way. We are often sinned against. We are often afflicted, not only by sin, but by the effects of sin. We are often distressed not only by trials, but by the ongoing effects of that tribulation. And Jesus gives us encouragement. A bruised reed he will not break. I want you to hear that encouragement this afternoon. And as far as my words are able to bring it about, I want you to feel it, to know it. You who are bruised, you who struggle, you who might feel despair or disappointment or frustration or even bitterness, you who are wounded by others or perhaps just harmed by your own foolishness, take heart. Fix your eyes on Jesus, Jesus the servant. A bruised reed he will not break. Sadly, too often, we don't afford this same grace to others. We, the world in which we live, most broadly, perhaps even more particularly in our own experience, but we take advantage of those who are wounded. The world, we are often harsh with those who are vulnerable. We're self-righteous with those who struggle with sin. We're indignant at the sins of others and seem to forget that we all are in the same category of fallen creatures saved by grace. In that way, consider how you treat others as well. And it is this perspective that gives you the patience with those whom you find hard to get along with. You not take easy offense or pour grief on others or assume the worst or impugn their motives. Perhaps, above all else, we need to learn to view others as that bruised reed and set out to love them even as Jesus does, a bruised reed. He will not break. And even as you might describe yourself, look unto others for seeking to give that same encouragement that you would receive from Jesus himself. Perhaps for some of us, it's helpful to admit that you are indeed a bruised reed. Sometimes in our own pride and self-sufficiency, we need to come to that point of humility. Others, no doubt, need no exhortation, for their brokenness is felt every day of their lives. The point is, we're all in the same category. We're all in the same condition, all bruised reeds. And Jesus offers encouragement. He will not break such a one. Indeed, as we studied a few weeks ago, comes his invitation in Matthew 11, verse 28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's leadership. Not the proverbial popular modern expression, "lead, follower, get out of the way." No, a bruised reed. He'll not break. He'll not trample. He'll not destroy. He'll not discourage. You who feel that weakness in whatever way you feel it, hear these words and receive that encouragement. A bruised reed he will not break. And then hope. Hope for a smoldering wick, smoking flax, as it's translated in the New King James. Nothing is more devastating to your well-being than this sense of hopelessness, that the fire of life is just about extinguished. Smoldering wick. There's almost nothing left. It's how people describe hopelessness. Nothing, I believe, is more harmful to the well-being of your soul than to lose hope. And yet many do, and many Christians struggle at the very point. Many non-Christians find no meaning in life at all, or they find it only in the sinful pleasures of the world. So desperate are they for some sort of hope. For some people, none is ever found. And they live out their days or end their lives in despair. But here there's always hope. For in Jesus, with Jesus, smoking flax, a smoldering wick, will not be extinguished. He will not quench it. You may feel that smoldering within your own life. Your life may seem to be almost extinguished. And I don't necessarily mean just literally and physically, though certainly in our own experiences until Jesus returns, we all reach that point. But Jesus, the point is, Jesus doesn't put out that fire. He doesn't extinguish that smoking flax. He won't compound your problems nor leave you hopeless. So when you run the race that's set before you, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author, the finisher, the architect of your faith. Consider the words of the psalmist, Psalm 42. "My tears have been my food day and night, while they continually say to me, 'Where's your God?' When I remember these things, I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go with a multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept a pilgrim feast. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me?" The psalmist answers his own question with these words that are so appropriate for Jesus in our text this afternoon. The psalmist says, "Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." This is your hope. The psalmist says, Psalm 27, verse 1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I shall be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. A bruised reed he'll not break, smoking flax, a smoldering wick he will not quench, he will not extinguish, he will not cast us down in the depth of our own weakness. Or, as it's expressed in the theological language of Paul, Romans 8, verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it's written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Smoking flax, smoldering wick, he will not extinguish. A bruised reed, he will not break. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Beloved, everything I've just preached is laid out before you on the table that's before us. Jesus the servant, whose willingness to please his Father was never more evident than when his body hung upon the cross, his blood poured out unto death. The work of Jesus proclaimed to you, even as we proclaim his death by eating and drinking. And the tender gentleness of Jesus is here at this table portrayed. For it is at his invitation that we come to the table. So if you are a bruised reed, or perhaps I should say in whatever way you are represented as a bruised reed, if your wick is smoldering, your flax nearly extinguished, then listen all the more carefully to this invitation which Jesus originally gave to his disciples at the Last Supper. Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, gave it to his disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And then he took the cup, he gave thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins." So here's your encouragement. Here's your hope. No matter what the circumstance, no matter what the burden, no matter how much that smoldering wick is almost extinguished, no matter how much that bruised reed is bent, here's your encouragement. Just as I preach him with words, here he is in such a way that you can have fellowship and communion with him. It's not very dramatic. It's not very extensive. But here, you can eat his flesh and drink his blood. Behold, my servant, whom I've chosen, My beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he'll not break, smoldering, smoking flax he'll not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name, Gentiles, you and I will trust. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for this hope. Hope in a world in which there is much to cause distress and discouragement, much to cause us to lose hope and even to despair. And so in the midst of that world, O Lord, we trust in the hope, the help, the strength, the life that you afford to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is that we pray in his name. Amen.